pluralism and the new tolerance, the idea that all religions lead to God. And we showed that that is not the case. But mainly what we focused on up to this point is we've shown that the Bible teaches that salvation comes only through Jesus. So, you know, the question can still come up, okay, you've shown that Christianity claims all the other religions are false, but how do we know Christianity is true? And if we say, well, we know Christianity is true because the Bible says so, if a person doesn't believe the Bible is God's word, we're not going to get anywhere with them. And so we have to take the next step and say, there is good evidence that the God of the Bible exists, and there is good evidence that Jesus is God and Savior. And once you provide evidence for the existence of a personal God, for Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he claimed to be God, once you provide evidence for that, then whatever Jesus says is true. If Jesus is God and he rose from the dead to prove it, okay, and if Jesus says the Bible is God's word, then the Bible is God's word. End of case. Okay? And so what we're going to do now is look at some evidence for the truth of Christianity. Take out your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 1, the first verse of the Bible. And that reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the Bible teaches that the world wasn't always here. Now, an atheist might laugh and say, so what? Most atheists believe the world had a beginning as well. Yes, but however, we need to remind the atheist, it was only until about the 1920s or 1930s when atheists admitted the world had a beginning. Before that, their argument was, the universe doesn't need a cause because it's always been here. That was the atheistic argument. But atheists don't like to admit defeat. So the late 1920s, Edwin Hubble discovered that apparently the universe looks like it's expanding in all directions as we move forward in time. So scientists came up with the Big Bang model, and most scientists believe in the Big Bang model today. I think it has some problems, but most scientists, including most atheists, believe in the Big Bang model. If the Big Bang model is true, it teaches as we go forward in time, the universe is expanding in all directions. But that means as you go backwards in time, the universe is getting smaller and smaller until scientists say eventually it was a point of infinite density, the whole physical universe. It was a point that took up no dimensions in space, a point of dimensionless space, a point of infinite density. Well, what does infinite density mean? Infinite density means that the universe was so small that it was small without a limit. Well, something can only be small with a limit. Okay? If it's small without limit, it means that it's not there. A point that takes up no dimensions in space takes up no space. It's physically not there. So evolutionists like to use fancy language, but what they're saying is, even if the Big Bang model is true, there was a time when the universe didn't exist, and then boom, it exploded into existence. Okay? Now let me say this. Even without the Big Bang model, we still know from science it's called the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy, energy deterioration. That as we move forward in time, though the amount of energy remains the same in the universe, that's the first law, energy conservation, it changes forms. And as energy changes forms, it becomes less and less usable to us. Okay? In other words, eventually, unless somebody intervenes from outside the universe, i.e. God, unless there's some divine intervention, the universe is going to run out of usable energy so that all the energy in the universe will have been used up. It's like as if the universe is a log, and we're freezing in this room and we only have one log, and so we light this log and we get a fire going. And let's say there's some ventilation so we don't all suffocate and die and stuff. But from the heat, we're getting the heat energy from this log, and that's keeping us warm. Okay? Eventually, when you totally use up that energy and you totally burn up that log and there's nothing left but ashes, you can't burn it a second time and get more heat from it. Okay? you've used up all that available energy. And see, it's like the entire universe is like that lock, and eventually it's going to be all gone, all the usable energy. But that means if you go backwards in time, you go back far enough, you reach a point where all the energy in the universe was in a useful state, and that would mark the beginning of the universe. So very few people, very few scientists today still argue that the universe is eternal. They argue the universe had a beginning, okay? But there's a problem with that. Now just turn to Romans 1, 18 to 22. So the Bible says the universe had a beginning, and God is the one who caused it to come into existence. Now there's a problem for atheism when they acknowledge the universe had a beginning, okay? Because whatever had a beginning needs a cause. Okay? If something has an absolute beginning of its existence, it needs a cause for its existence. Alright? Something could not cause its own existence. Okay? For the universe to cause its own existence, that would mean the universe would have to pre-exist its own existence in order to bring its own existence about. That's absurd. You can't pre-exist your own existence. Something else had to cause it to come into existence. You can't say, well, there it has no cause, it just popped into existence. By the way, that's the leading explanation by atheists today. They accuse us of having blind faith, believing in a God that we can't see. Okay? But evolutionists believe in lots of things they can't see, like electrons. Okay? But the fact of the matter is they accuse us of having blind faith. When there's so much evidence for God's existence, it's like you Christians, you believe you have blind faith because you believe in the beginning God created the universe. Right now, the leading atheist view among atheist philosophers and scientists is in the beginning, nothing created the universe. Okay? Now think about nothing for a minute. Nothing is nothing, therefore nothing can do nothing. Okay, it takes an actor to act. It takes a doer to do. If it's nothing, you don't have a doer or an actor. Nothing is nothing, therefore nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. If the universe had a beginning, something had to cause it to come into existence. And scientists don't like that because they want all causes, okay? Everything that causes something else to be, they want all causes to be natural causes. But what happens when the whole universe needs a cause? You got a problem. Because you ran out of natural causes, because now all of nature needs a cause. So by definition, whatever caused nature to come into existence must be supernatural. It must transcend nature. Because all of nature, including all the natural causes, have a cause. So the universe needs a supernatural cause. Page 135 of... Theism, Atheism, and Big Bang Cosmology, debate between William Lane Craig and Quentin Smith, a philosophy professor from Michigan State University. Quentin Smith argues on that page that we should just say that the universe popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. Theism versus Atheism, the internet debate, my debate with Dr. Michael Martin from Boston University, one of America's leading atheists, he argues that we should just say the universe popped into existence out of nothing, totally without a cause. Where is the scientific evidence for that? When did you ever see anything pop into existence? And then the atheists will say, oh yeah, something in the universe doesn't just pop into existence. We just believe the whole universe popped into existence. It's like, wait a minute, if little things can't pop into existence, the whole universe popped into existence? So look at Romans 1, 18 to 22. See, this is what scientists call, if you took the handouts today, the cosmological argument that the universe had a beginning and needs a cause. The cosmos means the world, the universe, and it's the argument that the universe had a beginning and needs a cause. Romans 1, 18 through 22, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." See, you know, you can't suppress truth that you don't deep down inside already know. So deep down inside, even if they pass by the detector test, deep down inside, the atheist knows that God exists. But he doesn't want to believe in God, so he suppresses that truth. Okay? But God has made it evident to all people that he exists. And here's how God made it evident to man that he exists. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what he's saying is, we have not seen the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, so we know that he must exist. You know, if you see a pulpit or a chair just in the middle, and then in the middle of a field, you don't say, wow, that's weird. That's the weirdest looking tree branch I've ever seen. No. Just a chair or a pulpit, it's going to tell you that there had to be an intelligent design. That's the way it is with the world. Cosmological argument is real closely related to what's called the teleological argument, the argument from the design in the universe. William Paley said, go in the wilderness, you find a watch. Even if you never saw a watch before, you would know it had to have a watchmaker. Okay? And you know, Davy Slider, former King's West student, now he's going to University of Washington. He's majoring in history of philosophy and science. Who's in one of his classes? There's only five students in all the University of Washington that are majoring in that. And so these five guys were like, you know, they'll have a few other students who'll take one or two of their courses, but these five guys are like in all their classes together. So they're getting to know each other. And well, he's the only creationist among them, okay? So he gets slammed a lot. Now they're talking about the intelligent design movement, and they're saying that looking for design in nature has nothing to do with science. And so he asked me, well, how do I respond to my fellow students about that? And I tell him, well, if you say that looking for intelligent design and intelligent causes in nature has nothing to do with science, you've just thrown archaeology out the window. I mean, all a scientist finds an arrowhead 300 or 400 years old, and he says, wow, okay, there were Indians in here, Native American Indians, and they made an arrowhead. If you don't allow for intelligent causes, you can't say that anymore. They find a vase. An archaeologist finds a vase. It says, well, there were people in ancient times who built this vase. The problem is, okay, a single-celled animal contains more genetic information, more highly complex information than what you find in an arrowhead, than what you find in a vase. In fact, it contains enough genetic information to fill an entire library with volumes. That doesn't come about by chance. So look at that Romans 1, now 21. It says they have no excuse for rejecting God because the invisible God has made himself known through his visible creation. We don't see God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And now we think, you know, the wisest people on the planet. Oh, you know, this wise scientist has shown that there were, you know, these dinosaurs evolved into birds. So dinosaurs are still around, but now they're birds. There's no evidence for that. Every once in a while they find a reptile and they think that they're a fossil of a reptile and they think there might be feathers on it, and it becomes front page news. And then it takes about a month for them to realize, okay, it really wasn't feathers. Professing to be wise, they become fools. That we evolved from monkeys. Eventually, you can find our roots. You know, remember Alex Haley's roots? He traced his roots about how these people came from Africa and were enslaved and all. Well, if you trace all of mankind's roots, eventually we go all the way back to primordial soup. Wise? We can profess to be wise, but we can make fools out of ourselves if we reject the obvious, reject the Creator. You look at a beautiful sunset, and you think, that was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. An artist can paint a painting of that beautiful sunset. No matter how beautiful that painting is, it's only a fraction of the beauty that was in the real sunset. Well, you would look at a painting of a beautiful sunset and say, well, that somebody just accidentally spilled paint on some canvas, and it looks like a very beautiful sunset. No, you know that there was an intelligent artist, a creative artist, who made that. Well, the sunset he was looking at was infinitely more beautiful, and that got here by chance. I don't think so. The Apostle Paul says the problem is not, there's not enough evidence for God. The problem is we're not grateful. Instead of thanking God and worshiping Him, we would rather be fools and say we came from monkeys and eventually from primordial soup so that we don't have to bow before God and thank Him for what He has given us. The cosmological argument, the argument that the universe had a beginning and needs a cause, is very close to the teleological argument, the argument from design in the universe. Look at Psalm 19:1. Look at what King David said about this. I believe that King David would have gone down in history as one of the great, not only one of the greatest warriors who ever lived, and one of the greatest songwriters who ever lived, okay? But I believe he also would have gone down in history as one of the greatest thinkers who ever lived, had it not been for the fact his son's name was Solomon, who goes down in history as probably the wisest man who ever lived, of course, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. But whatever the case, I think most of Paul's deepest doctrines, most of Paul's deepest theology, most complex theology, you could find something in Psalms where King David talked about that same topic in poetic form. Okay? Paul was like a theologian and all. David was like a poet, but he was a brilliant poet that would say profound things. Look what he said in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the skies, show or proclaim His handiwork. I like the NIVs, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Okay? The infinite artist, we see His artwork and we know that He must exist, but many of us say, no, I will suppress that truth because I want to be my own king. I don't want to bow before God. You know, Sigmund Freud used to say that Christians invent God through wishful thinking. We create God in our image, we invent for God through wishful thinking. Paul Witz, who I believe he teaches at NYU, an expert on Freudian psychology, he says, no, it's Sigmund Freud and his atheist buddies. It's not Christians who invent God. See, when Freud was arguing we're neurotic, we're psychotic. We have mental problems, and that's why we believe in God. But Paul Witz says, no, you can't put the Christians in one psychological group and say, oh, those people will become Christians because they have these mental problems. Okay? But Paul Witt says you can do that, though, with first-generation passionate atheists. Almost every one of them had a problem with his father. Now, many people who have problems with their fathers, don't have a good relationship with their fathers, or their father's never there, the father left their mother when they were little. Many of those people still become Christians. But you get Christians with all, you can't pin Christians down to one type of people. Okay? Intellectuals become Christians. Non-intellectuals become Christians. People from all different types of groups become Christians. With the militant first-generation atheists, you know, some guys became militant atheists because their dads were militant atheists. But the first-generation militant atheists, okay, without fail, Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, the list goes on and on. They had a problem with their father. They either hated their father or had an absentee father, a father who wasn't in the home. And so Paul Witt says, it's not that Christianity invents a God through wish fulfillment. See, because Sigmund Freud was saying 95% of people on the planet Earth, you know, those who believe in God, have a mental problem. And just Freud and his 5% atheists, they're in the know. They're the okay guys. Paul Witt says, sorry, Sigmund, it's probably the other way around, that Sigmund Freud and his 5% of the world's population, his atheist buddies, they hate the father image and they desire to kill the father image. Because they had a problem with their human father, the first authority figure you meet, it made it easier for them to have a problem with the ultimate authority, God the Father. But whatever the case, atheists suppress that truth, profess to be wise, but they become fools. Now, so the teleological argument says the design in the universe needs an intelligent designer. William Paley said, you find a watch in the wilderness, you know there must be a watchmaker. Watches don't just pop into existence undesigned. Then he went on to say the human eye is much more complex than a watch. Yet evolutionists believe that it got here by chance. That does not make sense. You realize, when evolutionist says the Big Bang produced all the order and complexity in the universe we have today, and is continuing to produce more order and complexity, just not at a fast enough rate for us to see, maybe a billion years from now there'll be some really big advancements if the whole universe didn't die first, okay? That's not a scientific statement to say, although most scientists make it. It's not a scientific statement to say the Big Bang produced all the order and complexity we have in the universe today. Because whenever scientists examine the results of random explosions, okay, it never produces more order and complexity. Remember the Oklahoma City bomb? Okay, all the chaos, the building just thrown all over the place. The Twin Towers, the rubble of that. Explosions, when scientists examine the results of explosions, it takes things from a state of order and complexity to a state of disorder and chaos. It goes downhill, it doesn't go uphill. So the Big Bang produced, and it's continuing to produce, all the order and complexity that we have in the universe today. We don't know that by science. All of science argues against that. If we have a television set, if your television set at home, you get 22 stations. If you blow it up, you're not going to get a 23rd, 24th station. It's not going to increase in complexity and order, okay? You're not going to get any stations now, all right? We need to stop apologizing for believing that God exists. Now, on the college campuses, it is so intimidating, you almost feel like apologizing because there's so much pressure coming at you from these quote-unquote thinkers. But in reality, the design of the universe shows that the universe needs an intelligent designer. A single-celled animal, because it contains enough genetic information, enough highly complex information, scientists call it specified complexity, to fill an entire library with information, two former evolutionists, Hoyle and Lebranissing, out of Great Britain, they were two of Great Britain's leading scientists, they tried to figure out what are the chances of life evolving from non-life without intelligent intervention. And they found it was the same chance, same as the chances of a tornado randomly running through a junkyard and producing, by accident, a functional, fully functional Boeing 747. Okay? What they were saying is it can't happen. Now, that shows that the design of the universe, just a single-celled animal, which is a lot less complex than we are, needs an intelligent designer. Fortunately, you know, you'd think Hoyle and Lebranissing, oh, they became Christians and lived happily ever after. No, now they hold to a view that aliens, intelligent life from other planets, seeded the Earth, and that we evolved from that. And all they're doing is pushing the question back further, because even if you assume such a wild idea to be true, you would still have to ask, well, where did that intelligent life come from? But it just puts the question off long enough for Hoyle and Lebranissing, their elderly guys, it just puts the question off long enough for them to die in disbelief, to die with their atheism. And that's it. And you know, we talk about this, there's a name for panspermia, is the name of this whole movement, and the idea that aliens seeded the planet, and we laugh when we hear about it, but there are numerous Nobel Prize winners that hold to that view. So there's kind of a blending of New Age thought and UFO fanaticism that could someday produce a hybrid religion that even Nobel Prize winners... See, leading evolutionists are getting desperate to try to rescue evolution, because the evidence for God and intelligent design is so strong that they're willing to go to extremes. What the Bible says, professing to be wise, and they become fools. And so the argument from design shows the universe needs intelligent designer. Michael Behe out of Lehigh University former evolutionist, he found that when you get to the submolecular level, evolutionists assumed that everything would be simple. So that we're, you know, molecules are real complex, but they can be broken down into real simple parts. So when you get to the lowest levels, everything is real simple. But what he found was you get to the lowest levels, and there is the little things on a submolecular level are so complex, they're as complex as computers or spaceships. Those are the two examples he uses. But he says they're irreducibly complex. So it's like a spaceship. It would be like a type of spaceship that if you remove one part from it, it would no longer work. It wouldn't function. Or like a computer that if you remove just one part from it, it would no longer function. Okay? And so what he's arguing is, it could never have been simpler. As complex as it is, it couldn't be any simpler, because if it was any simpler, it would cease to function, it would cease to exist, it wouldn't exist long enough to evolve into something else. In other words, it had to be created that complex. It's irreducibly complex. As complex as it is, it can't get any simpler. It wouldn't exist long enough to evolve into something else. And so there's overwhelming evidence for the design in the universe. And so we have the beginning of the universe. You know, it's like Norman Geisler says, he's got this parable of a Christian and atheist, and they walk out into the wilderness, and they find a little ball. And the Christian says, "Well, a little ball, this ball must have a cause." And the atheist says, "Yeah, you're right. Balls need causes. They don't just pop into existence." So they walk further in the wilderness, and then they find a bigger ball. And the Christian says, "Oh, this ball has a cause." And the atheist says, "You're right. Little balls have causes, bigger balls have causes." They walk further and they find a ball the size of the planet Earth. And the Christian says, "Well, this ball has a cause too." And the atheist says, "No problem. Little balls have causes, bigger balls have causes, and a ball the size of the Earth needs a cause as well." Then they walk a little further and they find a ball the size of the universe. And the atheist says, "Well, if little balls need causes, bigger balls need causes, a ball the size of the Earth needs a cause, and a ball the size of the universe surely needs a cause." And the atheist says, "No, it's just there. It doesn't make any sense. Everything needs a cause until you get to the entire universe." And then atheists say, what Bertrand Russell said in the 1940s in a debate with a Jesuit priest, Father Frederick Copleston, he said, Copleston asked him, "What should we say about the origin of the universe?" And Bertrand Russell said, "We should say it's just there." What he's saying is, we should just stop thinking and say it's just there. Now, when you go from here, let me say this. Atheism says that a lot. If you really get down to it, with atheist thinkers, they say it's just there over and over and over again. Because not only is the universe just there, but the design and order and complexity of the universe is just there. And then if they want to admit that there is such a thing as right and wrong, morality, they'll say moral laws are just there. Okay? Meaning in life is just there. Now, but most atheists don't want to do that, so most atheists will say there are no absolute moral laws. Okay? Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. You know, when I debated Dan Barker, leading atheist debater, it was just at Bellevue Community College, I asked him, I said, "Rape and incest, if atheism is true, are they wrong for all people at all times and all places?" He was one of the few honest atheists that I've dialogued with. He said, "No." And then I thought the crowd was going to heckle him, because he just said rape and incest are not wrong at all times for all people at all places. Because he knew if they are, then moral laws are above all human beings. There has to be a moral lawgiver above all human beings. So to deny God, he has to deny that rape and incest are absolutely wrong for all people at all times and all places. I thought the crowd was going to heckle him for saying that. Instead, they heckled me because I stated that I believe in absolute moral laws So that makes me intolerant. I'm not part of the new tolerance. So it's a crazy, crazy world we live in. While we proclaim children's rights and women's rights, if you say that rape and incest are wrong for all people, all times, and all places, people shake their head and say, you're intolerant. And I would argue, you got to be quote-unquote educated to make a statement like that. Because education is now becoming indoctrination. That nobody would come up with these ideas on their own unless guys with PhD after their name that have the power of the red pen that grade their papers would indoctrinate them in this kind of foolishness. Okay? Our education, non-Christian and anti-Christian education is becoming anti-education. And so we have to be very, very careful what we hear and what we're taught. Look what Paul says in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. See, what he's basically saying is, even Gentiles, even the pagans who didn't have God's laws written on tablets of stone, didn't have God's laws written in the Old Testament, they still had God's laws written on their hearts. God gave each and every human being a conscience. So deep down inside, we know right from wrong. And because we violate that conscience, we violate God's laws, deep down inside, we know that we have a guilty conscience. Okay? Now we have the freedom to stifle the voice of our guilty conscience and keep justifying our actions, and someday we can grow up to be Adolf Hitler's or Joseph Stalin, some of the cruelest and evilest and vilest men who ever lived. But the fact of the matter is, that's Hitler's fault and that's Stalin's fault for stifling the conscience, the moral conscience God put in them. What Paul is telling us here, when an implication of this is that each and every human being deep down inside knows there are things that are really good for all people at all times and all places, and there are things that are really evil for all people at all times and all places. The atheists like to deny that. If they admit it, they have to say, well, they're just there. Or moral values, you can't throw them, you can't bounce them. That you can't tell what color they are, they're not physical things. That's weird furniture for an atheist universe. Okay? You know, the atheist will say, well, how can you believe in God? You can't see him. I only believe in what I can see. Yeah, and when he gets done telling you that, he goes home and he tells his wife, I love you. That scientists never put love in a test tube. They never examined it. They never weighed it. Scientists are supposed to be truthful, honest, when they present the results of their experiments. So how can a scientist believe that all truth is found only through the five senses? You can't put honesty or truth in a test tube. You can't weigh it. So it doesn't come from science. That's something we know deep down inside, because God has given us a conscience and he's given us rational minds. We can't scientifically prove those things through the realm of the five senses. So there are things that exist that are not material things. And even atheists admit that. If they don't admit that, that's fine. I'd rather an atheist not admit them, because then it's easier to refute the atheist. So, you know, it's like when I debate atheists, I tell them, are you saying there is no absolute truth? Yes. Okay, so then, basically, you're debating me, and you're arguing that there is no absolute truth, yet atheism is true. See, if there is no absolute truth, your view can never be true. So anytime an atheist takes a debate, he should automatically forfeit the debate as soon as he gets behind the podium. He's saying there is no truth, but there's no truth and no falsehood, but I believe the people who believe in God, their view is false, and an atheist, our view is true. No. Then you believe in truth and falsehood. Now, if you believe in truth and falsehood, atheism can't explain that. Theism, belief in a personal God, can explain that. It's like Augustine argued there are eternal, unchanging truths, non-material truths, like mathematical truths, 1 plus 1 equals 2. It was always true. At all time. Okay? Eternal, unchanging truths exist, and that our changing, finite minds, our changing temporal minds, time-bound minds, are not an adequate cause for these eternal, unchanging truths. Therefore, an eternal, unchanging mind must exist as the cause for all these eternal, unchanging truths. In other words, these eternal, unchanging truths exist through all eternity in the mind of God. And because He created us in His image, we can think His thoughts after Him and find these truths. Atheists, though they'll deny the existence of absolute truth, but they really believe atheism is true. So they really do believe. They live as if they believe. They act as if they believe in absolute truth. Yet in reality, they deny that. So it's a contradictory position throughout. But it's the same with morality. They argue there's no such thing as right and wrong. Therefore, you Christians are wrong to call my actions wrong, to call my behavior wrong. No, no, wait, hold on. If there's no such thing as right and wrong, then Christians' behavior is never wrong. Leave us alone. See, when we condemn the actions of somebody as wrong, that's because we believe there is an absolute moral lawgiver, God, and He has pronounced certain things right and certain things wrong. So we're consistent when we make moral value judgments. But anybody who says there is no such thing as right and wrong, he's removed himself from the debate totally. You know, atheists say there's no such thing as right and wrong, but they always want to protest to make the world a better place to live. You know, the atheist might say, well, there's right and wrong, but it comes from each individual. Each individual decides. Each individual is the highest standard of what is right and what is wrong. Okay? We're dealing with what Paul talks about, the moral conscience that we have as beings created in God's image. The atheist would say each individual is the highest standard of what is right and what is wrong. Problem there is, if the individual decides what is right and what is wrong, then one individual cannot condemn the actions of another individual. That's wrong. But even atheists want to condemn the actions of Hitler, Stalin, Osama bin Laden. So they're appealing to a moral standard above individuals. So then the atheist might say, okay, it's not individuals, maybe it's each society that determines what is right and what is wrong. Problem there then is one society, like America, can't condemn the actions of another society, like Nazi Germany, as wrong. If each society decides, then there's no higher court of appeals to turn to condemn the actions of Nazi Germany. So some atheists might say, well, maybe it's a world consensus. But the world consensus used to be that the woman don't have rights to property of the male. Slavery is permissible. I mean, the list goes on. World consensus has been wrong in the past. It can be wrong now. And atheists, why would an atheist say world consensus determines what is right and what is wrong? Because atheists, just like Christians, they protest and try to make the world what they think would be a better place to live. So the atheist is appealing to a moral standard above all individuals, above all societies, and above any world consensus. And the atheist will condemn the actions of the past and try to build a better future, so they're acting like this moral standard above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus. They're acting like that moral standard doesn't change with time. It's eternal and unchanging. Now, if you have a moral law above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and it doesn't change with time, then you need a moral lawgiver above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and this moral lawgiver must be eternal and unchanging. It must not change with time. And so that's what, you know, some atheists, first they reject God's morality, and then they realize, okay, now I have to reject God. But most atheists, first they reject God, and then once they realize, they realize God and morality are a package deal. Once you reject God, you've got to throw morality out the window as well. So, we focused on three arguments. I want to close with one more. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, just a couple verses, and then we're going to receive the Lord's Supper today. Now, keep in mind what I'm arguing for today. I'm just arguing that, a personal God exists. Okay? So we're refuting things like atheism and some other worldviews, pantheism, which believes in a non-personal God. We're saying that an infinite, eternal, unchanging cause of the universe exists, and this cause must be an intelligent cause and a moral cause. And to be intelligent and moral, you have to be personal. So we're arguing a personal God exists. However, Muslims, traditional Muslims and traditional Jews agree a personal God exists. So then what we're going to need to do in the next couple weeks is go to history to find out, well, which theistic view, which religion that believes the existence of a personal God is true? Is it Christianity, Islam, or Judaism? And we're going to show that the Muslim view of Jesus and the Jewish view of Jesus is false, and the Christian view of Jesus is true, that Jesus claimed to be God and proved he is God by rising from the dead. Okay? And so we'll get into historical evidence there. But first we're arguing that the universe has a personal cause. Take a look at Ecclesiastes, starting at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is vain. Everything is futile. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. See, what he's saying is the same old stuff happens over and over again. Everything is futile. Everything is useless. You can build a big building and eventually it's going to decay. You can help lots of people, feed hungry people, but eventually those people are going to die anyway. You're going to die. Everybody you ever helped is going to die as well. Look at verses 12 through 14. King Solomon says this, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they must be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Everything is futile. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. He goes on and on. Verse 18, for much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, Solomon examines everything under the sun. What he's doing is, he's saying, let's take God out of the equation and look at everything in the earth's atmosphere as if there's no God. Let's try to find eternal significance and meaning just in this world. And what he says is, everything is futile. Everything is meaningless. You go to the end, chapter 12, and his conclusion is this. Obey God's commands. Commit to God. Fear the Lord. Obey his commands. Because the day will come when he'll judge not just your deeds, but even your thoughts. You see what he's saying is great works are futile, vanity, without meaning if there is no God. But if God exists, then even little bitty thoughts have eternal consequence. Okay? But what he's arguing is that for the absurdity of life without God. In this book, the big argument, does God exist? That's the one chapter I contributed, is a chapter on the absurdity of life without God. Also in my book, The God Who Sits Enthroned, Evidence for God's Existence, there's a chapter that deals with that. But basically, what I'm arguing for is this. If God does not exist, in fact, look at the way Paul put it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. It's the second part of that. Paul is arguing this in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? If Jesus had not been bodily raised, punishment, there's no rewards, okay? There's no eternal life. And so what he says is this. So if Jesus is not raised from the dead, in the second half of verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then the dead will not rise. And then he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, if there's no God and no life after death, then why even get up in the morning? You might as well just drink yourself to death, because nothing really matters. You realize a million years from now, it would make no difference if you lived your life like Adolf Hitler and slaughtered innocent people, or if you lived your life like Corrie ten Boom and protected, risked her life to protect innocent human beings. A million years from now, not only will you have ceased to exist, but everybody you ever influenced will have ceased to exist. And eventually the whole universe is going to blow up and cease to exist. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's irrelevant if you live a life of kindness or if you live a life of brutality and violence if there is no God and there's no life after death. But if God exists, then not only do our actions take on eternal consequences and eternal significance, but even our thoughts take on eternal significance. That's why I used this when I debated. I was asked to go to an atheist conference, a major atheist conference, University of North Carolina, the Chapel Hill campus, and I was the token Christian to debate an atheist, a young atheist named Jeff Louder, and almost everybody in the crowd, I think there were like 12 Christians that showed up, because it was an atheist conference. They weren't really invited. They just found out about it and showed up. And so there were over 200 atheist scientists and philosophers and historians from all over the world that came for this conference. And it was put on by Paul Kurtz, head of one of the world's largest secular humanist organizations. He wrote the preface to Humanist Manifestos number 1 and number 2, and then he authored Humanist Manifesto 2000. And so at this conference, I used the absurdity of life without God as an argument. And the atheist I was debating said, well, you know, I think it's just an appeal to emotion. I'm not even going to answer that. It's not even a rational argument. So I got up, I said, during my rebuttal time, I said, no, that's an appeal to reality is what it is. And I looked at the crowd, looking basically at atheist thinkers from all over the world. And I said, look, it makes sense that if I decide to put Jesus bumper stickers on my car, Jesus saves, Jesus loves you, that makes sense. If I believe Jesus is real, it makes sense that I'm going to devote my entire life to preaching his word. Then I just can't stop but to talk about Jesus. That makes total sense. But what does not make sense is when you people, talking to the atheist, is when you people say there is no God, and then you put Darwin fish on the back of your cars, and you put bumper stickers proclaiming that. And you travel halfway around the globe to come to an atheist conference to celebrate the idea there is no God. And when we die, we cease to exist, and everything we have ever accomplished will die with us. And the day will come when the whole universe will blow up, and everything mankind has ever achieved will be nothing but rubble. So that makes no sense. And I looked at them, I said, to be totally honest with you, I don't even know why any of you even bother to get up in the morning. And then all of a sudden I thought to myself, you know something? These are some of the world's leading scientists, some of the world's leading philosophers. I'm not being very respectful. Maybe I'll just keep my mouth shut. I just shut up and I could feel the power of the Holy Spirit at work. I was expecting to get heckled by somebody, some elderly philosopher stand up and say, I've authored 65 books. My books are sold in the millions. I'm considered one of the world's leading philosophers. What have you ever done? You haven't earned the right to say. I was expecting to get heckled by these prestigious atheists. And so I went too far. I said, you know, when I reached that point, and I said, I don't even know why you bother to get up in the morning. And all of a sudden, I was silent. I just figured, let me just shut up. And I just shut up. You could hear a pin drop. It was so quiet. And I looked around the room, and I felt the presence of God, and I looked around the room, and I saw atheist thinkers, some of whom I knew their names, just looking down at their feet in silence. Some of them, I make eye contact with them, and they just looked away. There was a break shortly after that, and I was in a stall in the bathroom, and I could hear two atheists talking. They were probably at the sinks, and one turned to the other one and said, how do you think it's going so far? It was a break in the debate. And he said, well, at least I don't think anybody's going to change their mind because of this. So what he was saying was, things aren't going real good, but we're closed-minded enough. We call ourselves free thinkers. We're closed-minded. You know, a world filled with evidence isn't going to be enough to shake us from our atheism. And I thought, wow, it's really something to cling to. Kathy, people in the audience didn't know she was my wife. So she's hearing all these people talk all around her. You know, one guy turning into another guy and saying, that can't be true. And the other guy said, I know it's not. He said, well, how do you refute it? He said, I don't know. And they're just all kind of just sitting around and stuff. And, but atheists gathering from all over the world. When Christians gather from all over the world, it makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? When we Christians keep our mouths shut. What doesn't make sense is when we pretend, you know, Jesus is my Savior and that doesn't make any difference. And now I can be quiet. No, if Jesus is real, we need to shout from the rooftops that Jesus is God and Savior, that He rose from the dead and that there is hope for mankind, and that human life makes sense. Because we were created in God's image. We're not mere molecules in motion, like a mound of dirt. We were created in God's image. Therefore, we have infinite value because of the one who loves us and created us and sent his son to die for us. Next week, we'll look at historical evidence for Christianity showing that the evidence declares Christianity to be true and all the world's religions, since they reject Jesus as God and Savior, they are false.